Turn your Bibles to Romans 14, and we're going to be reading a large section from Romans 14, 1 all the way to 15, 7. I want to keep it all in one section. Obviously, we'll have to take it in multiple parts, but the title of the series that we'll be looking at this section is Living by Faith for the Glory of God and the Unity in the Church. Living by Faith for the Glory of God and Unity in the Church. Let's begin reading at Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May the Lord use and bless his word. As we enter this section, we are instructed how to live in unity together in the church, in the local church, with regards to Christian liberty. We must seek in our unity in the Lord and in his word, and therefore we are commanded in 14 verse 1, it's implied in 14:3b, and again in 15:7, to welcome one another for the glory of God as God in Christ has welcomed us. Therefore, we must not seek to establish an order of supremacy with those who are strong in the faith at the top and those who are weak in the faith at the bottom. Why? Because Christ has saved both. He alone is master and head of both. He is Lord and King of both, and both are members of his body. Therefore, if Christ has received them as his own, then we too must receive each other. This is the same kind of principle when we're told, if you have been forgiven by God, then you must forgive one another as your heavenly Father has forgiven you. If you have received mercy, then be merciful. If you have been loved, then love. We need to ponder Scripture the way it's meant to be pondered. We need to understand that Paul is arguing that if anyone is a Christian, then they are in Christ and therefore are equal to one to another. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we must not seek to have a hierarchy in the church, because there's no such thing as being partially a Christian. Just like a woman can't be partially pregnant. There may be a difference in the length of the pregnancy, but whether you're pregnant for one day or for 9 months, you're still pregnant with a child. So too, if you are a Christian, then you have been justified. You have been saved. You have been forgiven. You have been adopted. You have been welcomed by God, and you are at peace with him, indwelt by the Spirit, as all of us are being sanctified as we eagerly await King Jesus' return. Another point we need to make clear before we look at these verses this morning is that Paul in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, is not talking about things that are declared to be sin in God's word. Sin is always to be fled from, it is to be exposed in love and truth, and it is to be hated and repented of. Paul is making his arguments in the area of Christian liberty, which is different for the baby Christian and for the mature. So do not think that Paul is condoning sinful behavior or habits. I've heard people say, well, everything is acceptable and everything's permissible. He's not giving permission to sin. He's giving permission to eat and to drink, because God has declared all food and drink to be clean. So do not think Paul is condoning sinful behavior or habits. He is only dealing with different convictions in the area of Christian liberty. So this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 14. So let's look closer at these verses and begin this passage. And again, over the next few weeks, as we dig through this passage, it's meant to be seen as a whole. At the beginning, he says, welcome him. At the end, it says, welcome him. So again, we want to keep this passage together, but it's far too big to take in one section. Chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Paul is reminding us that salvation is of the Lord. It is not salvation by maturity. It's not salvation by how much doctrine you know. It's not salvation by having a perfect theology. It's not salvation by saying that you're Reformed or a Calvinist or any other label that we would use to describe our theology. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by God alone, not of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore, if God blesses somebody with maturity, they must not be filled with pride or have an elitist attitude, because that faith is a gift. And if someone is weak in their faith, they must not be jealous of others, but cry out to God with the same phrase that the man used when his child was suffering, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Because all Christians are to, one, desire to grow in the faith, desire to be more like Christ, desire to have a deeper understanding of the Word of God, desire to have a greater knowledge of God and His attributes, desire to have a better grasp of the gospel and the new covenant, desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection, desire to know the love of God and all its depth and height and breadth. And we could go on and on. Beloved, the reason why the American church is so weak, because so many think, as long as I have a get out of hell free card, I don't need to grow, I don't need to study, I don't need to seek to be mature. And yet the Bible is filled with passages talking about how God does bless the mature with wisdom. And the reason why God blesses the mature with wisdom, because the one who is mature is the one who clings desperately to Christ each and every day. See, we don't want to think of maturity in the Christian walk as something that merely comes with age, but it comes by faith. It comes with a clinging and a desiring and a crying out to God. By our prayers, as we cry out to God for Him to do what only He can do, and the more we trust that God is sovereign, the more we trust that we're in His hands and no one can rip us out, that's when we become mature. The more that we rest in Christ and His life and His death and His perfect righteousness that He purchased for us and His perfect atonement that He accomplished for us, that's how we become mature. We don't become mature by being baby Christians. We don't become mature by not reading our Bibles. We don't become mature simply by growing old, but we become mature as we eat and we dine on Christ daily, so we grow by grace for the glory of God. Paul uses two examples in the area of Christian liberty to make his point clearer. First, in the area of eating that we see in verses 2 and 3, and in the area of celebration of days in verses 5 through the middle of verse 6. And then in verses 4, in the middle of 6 through verse 9, he further explains his argument and makes his application for why we are to live this way. And that's how I want to look at these verses this morning. So let's look at verse 2 and 3 for our first example. Paul says, one person believes he may eat anything. That's a good statement, right? Paul has a vision. I mean, Peter has a vision. He's on a rooftop. He's waiting to eat. He's hungry. He's lived as a Jew his whole life. He's been told his whole life that Jews are acceptable to God, but the Gentiles are filthy and unclean, and they're not acceptable to God. Salvation was only for the Jews, and yet God gives him this vision, and he uses food to declare all food is clean. But he also says, whatever I make clean, don't you ever call unclean. And Peter understood the vision not only to mean that all food was clean, but he also understood that God was bringing salvation to the Gentiles to make them clean in Christ Jesus. No nation is clean in and of themselves. No nation has purity in the eyes of God. All nations are born dead in sin because they're made up of sinners who were born dead in sin. The only kingdom that is pure before the eyes of God is the kingdom of God, by those that have been redeemed and purchased and brought into His kingdom. So we need to understand that our life in the church has been purchased. It's been purchased. The entrance fee has been paid by Christ Jesus. We've been purchased by His blood. And so the one who's been purchased rightly understands that he believes he can eat anything because of the declaration made in Scripture. We're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're no longer under the food laws. We're no longer under the clothing law. We're no longer under the temple law. We're no longer under the old covenant laws, because the old covenant has been done away with, because Christ Jesus not only fulfilled it, but He purchased the new covenant, and that is the covenant that all believers are in. But then he says, while the weak person eats only vegetables. See, we understand in our culture that we just go to the grocery store and buy whatever we want. But in this culture, at this day and at this time, there was much pagan religion going on. There was much pagan sacrifices and altars, and meat was offered to the gods, and then it was sold in the temple. Paul uses that argument in Corinthians if you want to study it further. But we must understand that who gave the cow, who gave the sheep, who gave the goat, who gave the animal that was used in that pagan sacrifice? And it's God Almighty. The Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God is the giver of life for man, but he's also the giver of life to beast. And he has given us all food to eat. And then he says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So in verse 1, we're told to welcome the weak. And here in verse 3, it's implied that we are to welcome those that eat everything because God has welcomed them. As we walk by faith, whether we have a strong faith or a weak faith, we are to love God and to love each other. We are to seek unity in truth, in love. But we are also to give grace to one another as we're being sanctified. Sometimes when we're a Christian for a long time and we've been sanctified for many years, we look on someone who's a babe in their faith and we say, no, you can't stay there. You gotta move up to where we are. But we have to understand, beloved, that it took time to sanctify us. It takes time for God to give the gift of understanding, to understand different texts, to grow in grace. Also, sometimes people are weak in the faith because they're lazy, because they don't strive to be Christ-like. They don't eat the word the way that they should. But Paul is saying, whether you're strong in the faith or whether you're weak in the faith, welcome one another, but welcome one another in love and unity and peace. If all by faith are welcomed by God, then we must not set any other standard either to welcome or exclude fellow believers. This is why we hold to the 1689. We believe it's the teaching of Scripture. But when someone joins the church, all they have to do is say, I agree with what you say is the standard of the church, and I agree to follow it. We don't make them pass a test. We don't make them understand it fully. We don't make them pass any standard of Reformed theology. But the standard is, are you a believer? Do you love God? Have you professed him in the waters of baptism? And do you desire by the work of the Holy Spirit to be a member of this church? And then we seek to walk in love. And here Paul uses food as an example. It might seem silly on the surface, but think of the tension that was being caused at this time. Think about the tension that was caused in Galatia when Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and yet when some of the Jews came from Jerusalem, he stood up and acted like they had the plague and went and ate with the brothers from Jerusalem. See, we need to understand we can't have cliques in the church. We can't say, well, our cultural, with the nations that we are physically from, they're our first bond, and Christianity's the second. It's the other way around. All of us become members and citizens of one kingdom. We're not to forsake who God made us. That's part of the beauty of Christianity, that it's every tongue, every tribe, every nation come together, but our unity, our beauty, our value is seen as that we're Christ's, not that we belong to America or any other country. We are to rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven and this world is not our home. If someone is convicted by faith about what they can or cannot eat to honor God, this must not divide us because we are one in Christ. Now, Paul is not arguing for, well, if I eat this one thing, I'll be more holy. If I eat this one thing, I'll earn God's favor. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about if one person looks at something and says, I can't eat it because I believe it's sinful for me to eat that. Therefore, I only eat vegetables. The other person says, I look at all food, I see all food as a gift from God, therefore I eat it at whatever I want. Not in gluttony, but in the understanding that I'm free to eat whatever gift God puts on my plate. But both are to look at each other in love and say, you're my brother in Christ and I want what's best for you. And what's best is to be received in unity and in love. Listen to what Paul told the Gentile believers at Ephesus, just to feel the weight and the tension that was between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And if God can conquer the tension that existed between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, he certainly can conquer the tension between someone saying, I'm only convicted to eat vegetables because I see meat as sin, and the other one that says, I can eat anything. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And you can read that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So if Jew and Gentile can be brought to a place of peace with one another, because of Christ Jesus, so can those who are weak or strong in the faith that hold to different convictions about food and drink. Paul's second example has to do with the celebration of days. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. Paul now uses the example of celebrating different days, but we must not see this argument about the Christian Sabbath, because that is a clear law from God and not up for debate. But this has to do with Christian celebrations, to follow or to not follow the religious calendar. Celebrating or not celebrating all the events that have to do with the new covenant. For example, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. Are we free to celebrate these, or must we celebrate these? But whether we celebrate or not, we are to live all of life unto the Lord for his glory and not ours. If we were living in Massachusetts 300 years ago, it would have been against the law to celebrate Christmas. The Puritans thought it was a celebration of demons. How would we reconcile that? How would we seek unity with these men that we read today and say, these men just understood Scripture. These men swam in an ocean that was so deep. The writings that they wrote were so beautiful. Oh, what a bunch of morons. Why wouldn't they celebrate Christmas? This is the tension that exists in the church. Whether it's over a difference of food or whether it's over a different celebration, these are areas of Christian liberty. There's no commandment in Scripture that says celebrate Christmas or celebrate Easter, and there's no commandment in Scripture that says don't celebrate Christmas and don't celebrate Easter. And again, when I'm talking about these, I'm not talking about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. I'm talking about the birth and the resurrection of our King. Good Friday, are we supposed to have a service on Good Friday? Or are we not? I think it's Christian liberty. You can or you cannot. This is how we have to understand that when we seek to grow in unity, there's so many things that we can do in unity and love, but so many different things we don't have to do. And this is why Paul is arguing the way that he is, because this shouldn't be an area of division. If one person celebrates a day and says, I celebrate this day for the glory of my king, and another person says, well, I don't believe I should celebrate this for the glory of the king, well, then you can walk in unity. Where? In the glory of the king. See, the argument that Paul's making is that one desires to do something for the glory of God and one desires not to do something for the glory of God. So the unity that they both have is they're both seeking the glory of God. And again, we are to welcome one another. Now let's look at the argument and application phase of Paul's argument. We're going to read verse 4 and then jump down to the middle of verse 6. Paul says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Make that a capital A because it's speaking about God. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of God? That's what he's pointing to. And then he says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. Just as if you were a physical slave, you wouldn't judge and condemn another slave by your standard, but you would have to live by the standard of the master who owns you. Again, we don't have a culture like that today, but that culture existed in biblical times. That if you went in debt and you couldn't pay your bills, you became a slave of somebody. Not the slavery that we saw that took place in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries by capturing people and making them prisoners. But in the day of the Bible, if you spent too much money that you didn't have, or you promised to bring a crop that you owed to someone and it failed, then you had to owe them what you owed them, and you would become their slave or their servant until the bill was paid. And then Paul says, and he will be upheld, meaning the servant will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That should encourage all of us. We're not standing till the day of his return because we're strong in and of ourselves. We're not standing until the return in confidence because we're good people. We're not standing until he returns because we have strength to make it, but we're standing by faith. Whether you're weak in the faith or strong in the faith, God is able to make you stand. God doesn't give defective gifts. He gives out faith, and he does give faith differently to different people. Because he gives faith according to what he's calling that person to. And yet if he gives you great faith or weak faith, our faith is to always be sought to be strengthened. Why would the man cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? If that's not to be a pattern for us to walk as Christians. I'm a Christian. I believe. I trust you, Lord. Help me trust you more. If you've been a Christian for some time, can't you look at your life and say, I trust Jesus different now than I did then? But both trusting was real? I hope everybody can say that. I hope we can look at our life and say, the day that I was saved, I trusted Jesus, but I was such an infant in my faith. But now, as I've walked with the Lord, I see him as greater and more beautiful and more lovely and more sovereign and more in control. And yet our trust today should be paled if the Lord tarries and we live for another 10 years or 20 years, and our faith should be stronger in 10 or 20 years. There must be a growth for the Christian. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. We are to press on. We are to get strong in the Lord. We have to let go of this world. We have to let go of the things of the flesh. And the more that we do that, the more our faith blooms. Again, the first point of application that we need to hold on to is that statement that Paul makes, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If the Lord has someone in his hand that has weak faith and the Lord has someone in his hand that has strong faith, how can the two be at odds with each other when they're held by the same king, held by the same Savior? They can't be. They both must rejoice that the Lord is able to make them stand. Jump down to the middle of verse 6. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Think about what's being said. Two people can eat at the same table. One can be eating a steak, one can be eating only vegetables, and both are giving thanks to God. That shouldn't be attention. But it becomes attention when someone thinks that by eating vegetables, I'm more holy than the one who eats meat, or the one who eats meat says, I'm more holy than the one who eats vegetables. Why are we holy? Why are we righteous? Why are we set apart for God? It's because of the work and person of Christ. In other words, we're both equal. Whether strong faith or weak faith, we're equal in the Lord because we've been purchased by the same Christ. We've been bought with the same blood. So again, the second point we need to understand, whether we eat or whether we abstain, we both should do it for the honor of the Lord, and we both should do it as we give thanks to God. And he applies that in verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. We live in a culture that death isn't to be talked about. Death is evil. Death is wicked. But not because of the sin that we know it to be. But death is evil because it snatches people away from their fun. It snatches people early in life that they don't get to do the things that they want. But for believers, death is gain. We need to understand that God calls us to live a life of faith all the way to death, and he calls us to die by faith. What else will you be clinging to when your body is dissolving? Some people may die quick, and this isn't even an argument. But if you die slow, like the majority of people, whether it's old age or a disease, as your body is fading away, where does your strength come from? When your arm can no longer lift, when your legs can no longer walk, when your eyes can no longer see, do you feel hopeless because you're no longer in control? Or do you rejoice that your king's in control? See, so many times we think that we're strong, but we're really trusting ourselves. And if we're trusting ourselves, we're weak, because the Bible says, if you trust in yourselves, then you don't have eternal life. But if you trust in the Lord and you die to self and you trust in Christ, then you have eternal life. But even as believers, we can have seasons where we think we're trusting in God, but we're really trusting in what we do for God or who we are in ourselves rather than who we are in Christ. So the third thing we need to see is that we are to live for the Lord and we are to die for the Lord. And Paul emphasizes that again in verse 8. He says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. How many times during a day, during a week, during a month, do you think about that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ? That we have been redeemed by the death of another? Do you see the importance of death now? We can't purchase somebody's salvation by dying in the sense that we're using our blood to atone for somebody's sins. But certainly our testimony in our dying could be used of God to open the eyes of someone who trusts in themselves. Think about a strong man who trusts in only himself, trusts in his ability, trusts in his own mind, trusts in everything he has. And as he looks at a man who's suffering and dying, and yet they're rejoicing in the Lord. What a contrast. What a contrast of trust. One has no ability and yet is filled with joy. And one has all ability. And yet as that person grows old, that ability will slip away. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. See, beloved, when we die, our life with the Lord doesn't stop. Paul argues to the Corinthians that absent from the body, at the moment that you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. I don't get how Roman Catholics can read the Bible and come up with the doctrine of purgatory when Paul the Apostle clearly says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no place in Scripture that talks about you going to some place that you have to suffer and have sin burned out of you. Beloved, your sin was taken out of you by the work and person of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Your sin, all of your sin has been atoned for in Christ, or none of your sin has been atoned for in Christ. We cannot earn God's favor. We do not deserve God's favor. But God's favor is poured out upon us because of the work and person of Christ. Whether we're living or whether we're dying, that needs to drive us forward. When we rightly understand these principles, we will live in truth as we walk by faith in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See Galatians 5, 22 through 24. As we walk by the Spirit, we will be desiring the other person's good for the glory of God. We will live this way and we will die this way. This is why Paul could say this from a prison cell to the church at Philippi. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or whether by death." So when Paul talks about his deliverance, he means I'll either be delivered so I can come to Philippi and teach you again, or I'll be delivered to glory because they'll kill me. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I've been promised that when I die, I go to be in the presence of the Lord, and that's the best place for me to be. But if the Lord leaves me here, I know it's for you. Can you imagine if all Christians in America had that attitude that the best place to live is in glory with the Lord rather than on some special plot of land on earth, their dream place to live? What if every Christian in America said, I not only think to be with Christ is the best place, but while I'm here, I'm living for you. Can you imagine what the church would look like if everyone lived and died for the glory of the Lord and the good of the local church? "For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Look at that picture. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's almost as if he's painting a battle scene where the army of the Lord is standing side by side, marching forward in unity, in love, welcoming one another in love because God has welcomed us, and pushing forward for the glory of God, claiming lives for the glory of the King as sinners are saved, as the kingdom is being built. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. One way that we are to not be frightened by our opponents is by our clinging to Christ Jesus. That's the easy thing to say. If someone's afraid of their enemies, cling to Christ. But the application of this passage says something different. By walking side by side, by walking in unity, by walking in love, there's no fear of the opponents. Why? Because your brothers and sisters are with you. See, the enemies of the church, the enemies of God, the enemies that rage against us gain a foothold when we don't have unity in the church. When that unity is being splintered, then the enemies outside have an easier attack because there are cracks in the foundation. But when we walk in unity and love, the enemy cannot bring us to a place of fear because we are walking in the grace of God. We are walking in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that the same picture that Paul paints in Ephesians that we'll look at in a couple of weeks? That as each one does its part, the body is built up in love. Paul continues, he says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Think about that. As we walk in unity and love and preach the truth, the gospel, the law, as we walk forward, it's a clear sign to the enemies of their destruction, but it's also a clear sign of your salvation. In other words, if we're not walking in unity and love, what's one of the things that pops into our mind? Am I really a Christian? Does God really love me? Am I really part of the local church? Does anybody love me? See, we are to welcome one another. There must be activity on both sides. There can't be someone that says, well, you serve me, and I'm not to serve anyone. But each one has had the same desire to love and to serve one another. And then Paul says, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, beloved, if we get excited about the Lord, if we get excited about unity in the church, if we get excited about growing in grace, if we get excited about welcoming one another in love, we will suffer. Because all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. If we live the life that God is calling us to live, we will suffer. But we won't suffer because the world is evil. We're suffered because it's been granted to us. Why? Because Jesus said before his death, they persecuted me. And if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they persecuted me while the tree is green, they'll definitely persecute you when I'm gone. See, beloved, when we live like Christ, just as the world hated Christ for his righteousness, see, the world can find plenty of examples in us to hate, right? We fail, we stumble, we sin, we act in unchrist-like ways. They can find areas to attack. But if we walk together in unity and love, forgiving one another because we've been forgiven, showing mercy to one another because mercy's been shown to us, being gracious to one another because grace has been shown to us, if we walk that way, in that kind of unity, the world can't come in. The wolf won't be able to rise up from among us because a wolf can't grow in unity and love. A wolf grows in division and separation and cliques. The world has cliques in every organization that it has. The church isn't to be that way. The church is to be a body of unity and love. The church is to be a place where the Christian feels loved and accepted, not because of who they are naturally, but because of who they are in Christ. We can't judge another servant because that's the job of the master. We don't even know our own hearts. How can we say we know the hearts of someone else? Beloved, walk in truth, walk in love, walk by the Spirit, and what you'll find is your faith will grow, your faith will become mature, and you'll be strengthened in Christ Jesus. May we be a people who desire unity. May we be a people who love truth and peace, and may we be a people who live and die for the good of the body and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the way that it confronts our fleshliness and strengthens our faith at the same time. Father, help us to see your beauty the way that it's meant to be seen. Help us to see the beauty of unity in the church for your namesake and for the good of your people. Father, help us to be faithful. Work in us a desire to walk in love. Work in us a desire to preach the gospel to all nations. Work in us a desire to love with a love that comes from you. Lord, help us to be a people who love and forgive. Help us to be a people who desire you to be seen in each other's lives. Help us to be a people who desire to encourage one another to press on in the midst of much suffering and trials. Father, this is not our home. Make that a reality for us. Cause us to celebrate that we have been raised and seated in the heavenlies. Help us to understand the great position we have in Christ, and help us to live that way. Help us to live with that reality at the front of our mind that we are in Christ and no one can snatch us out. Help us to be bold, not because of our own abilities, but because of Christ. Help us to speak with boldness, not because of our wisdom, but because of the truth of your word. Work these things in us and through us, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.